All my best friends, it's so good to see you here today. I'm excited because today we have made it through the whole summer, bringing our series to a close. We've spent the last 4 months walking through the most incredible, the most profound teaching that anybody's ever given in the history of the world, and that's the teaching of Jesus, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And this has been a pretty deep dive into really what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. What does it mean to live in God's kingdom? And honestly, I could spend 2 years on the Sermon on the Mount. I won't, I promise, but it would be glorious. It'd be amazing. I want to also just give you some resources for those of you who have wondered, like, how can I go deeper into this? What are some good resources to look at? And I shared some of this list for you at the very beginning of the sermon 15 weeks ago. These are some great things that you can look at and read further. These have been a great blessing to me. Some other things too, but these I would really, really recommend. Of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's just such a giant in the Christian world, especially his book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's meant so much. You know, he was he was a young minister. He was a martyr right there in Nazi Germany, and spoke against, you know, what was going on in his land and gave his life for it, but wrote this book that is such a treasure to the faith. Tim Mackey, he's a modern day guy. He's got a wonderful ministry called Bible Project, and they just put out so much material, just so good, just really well thought out material. You can go, and it's for all ages. It's like put out there for adults or for kids, and it's all for free. If you go to BibleProject.com, it's just a great blessing. Scott McKnight, he's probably, to me, one of the greatest living theologians. He has a Story of God commentary series, just like all these books, and his one on the Sermon on the Mount has been a great benefit to me throughout this. John Stott, the late, great John Stott, he wonderful 20th century. He was a British evangelical, powerful evangelical writer and thinker, and his book, The Message on the Sermon on the Mount, was really good. Of course, Dallas Willard, who recently passed away this past decade. If you polled like 100 different pastors, because I've asked a whole bunch of different people, if you polled like 100 different pastors, like, was there like a book that like changed your life, like just total rattled your thinking and like made you on fire for God in a way that you never did before? I guarantee you like 90 of them would list Dallas Willard, and especially his book, The Divine Conspiracy. It's really good. And then, of course, Brian Zahn, as I call him, my best friend who doesn't know I exist. He's a pastor up in Kansas City. Someday, I'm going to pester him enough, and maybe he'll come to Generations. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we'll have to be cool. Like, you can't be like nerd out like I will. You have to be cool. But we'll see if it happens. But he's got a lot of good books, but this is a good one. Today, before we dive into the end of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Before we dive in, I want to remind you just kind of how this thing started back in Matthew chapter 5, because this sermon has this beautiful bookend structure. It's really cool. In the very opening of the sermon, it says this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. So here we are months later. For us, it's months later. I don't know how long, you know, it actually took to preach this. It takes about 20 minutes to read through the whole Sermon on the Mount. But I imagine he probably taught for hours. You know, he was there, and there's probably little anecdotes and things he said. You know, we don't have every single word that he said. But here we are, and chapter 7 ends with these words: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. All right, so I want to talk a little bit today, explore this word authority. This word authority. Because it's this authority that challenges us. It calls us to action. The authority of Jesus is what makes him impossible to ignore, right? As we're going to see, when Jesus finishes his sermon, when he stands up, drops the mic, and walks away, he does not allow for the chance that the crowd can just walk away admiring his words. Like, nobody back then would have just gone like, that was pretty good. So, you want like Tex-Mex or barbecue? Where are we going? Right? No. Jesus calls for a decision, right? And you and I, we come face to face today with a choice. Will we simply hear his words, or will we live them? So the crowd's reaction, it says it They were amazed. That's pretty striking, that they were amazed at his teaching. This isn't just, the Greek word there, it doesn't just mean like amazed, like, oh, that was a neat talk. That was really cool. No, it means like they were floored. They were astonished. There's other places in Scripture where it uses the same word, and it talks about shock, almost like to the point of alarm, like what just happened? Like that kind of amazed. Did you hear what that guy just said? It's like they had never heard anything like this before. Well, why is that? Well, Matthew tells us. He says, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So that still is kind of like, that's a little strange. What does that mean? What's the big deal about having authority? Like, does that just mean like his voice was really loud? Like, you know, he was very boisterous. He spoke with great confidence. And they were like, whoa, that was cool, the way he said that. You know, was he just like, listen to me, you know? Well, no, because there's a lot of guys and ladies that, you know, teach that way and doesn't necessarily mean it's good. There's people that preach with great charisma and still leave people astray. Just having a loud voice and hyper-confidence isn't what it's all about. Doesn't mean you have authority. So what does that mean, to exude authority? Well, here's what Matthew means. In his day, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were a specific class of people. This was a career, a calling, and they were the spiritual heavyweights of the time, much respected. These were the guys who had all the degrees. They were super smart, right? They were the best of the best of the best to become a scribe and a Pharisee. They knew the Torah by heart. I mean, can you imagine that? They knew it by heart. They spent their days debating Scripture. I mean, you didn't want to get in a debate with one of these guys. They would just destroy you, right? But even then, whenever they taught, they always taught by quoting somebody else. So even these great heavyweights, these scribes and Pharisees, they always quoted somebody else. You know, like I often do. You know, as I always say, you know, kind of like this author says, or this scripture says, or this scholar, or something like that. Well, why do I do that? Because I'm appealing to an authority outside of my own opinion, right? I don't just want you to think I'm making stuff up. I'm appealing to an authority. So they would say things. So a scribe and a rabbi or a Pharisee back then would say, well, you know, like a Rabbi Shammai, he says this, and so we should follow that. Or, you know, Rabbi Hillel says this, or maybe there's this third opinion from Rabbi so-and-so. And it was like this, you know, game of religious ping pong. So they're always like quoting somebody else, and they're quoting each other and this sort of thing. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Have you ever noticed throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, as you're reading through his words, he never once says, you know, Rabbi Hillel says, and so we should too. Or Rabbi Shammai says this, and so we should too. He doesn't even say like, well, the scripture says this, you know, so we should obey that. Instead, Jesus says things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. I mean, the audacity of that. I mean, if you're sitting there on that little mountainside listening to this guy, he's not glowing, he just looks like a person. And he's saying, you've heard this from your scriptures and your Torah and your Rabbi Shammai and Hillel and Shammai and all that. And I tell you this. Jesus is saying, you've heard a lot of things about what God wants, but here's the actual truth because I'm telling you. I mean, can you imagine if we had a guest minister here at Generations Church who came up here and they got up on stage and, one of the first things they said was just, look, I haven't come to do away with the Bible. I like the Bible because the Bible's talking all about me. The Bible's really all about me. And so today I want to talk to you today about, well, me. I want to talk about me. And why should you listen to me? Well, because I said so. Me. Well, first we would think, he might be a little bit off his meds, and then the security team would gently maybe escort them off the stage or something like that. We would hope something would happen. And yet, this is what Jesus does. This is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't just speak for God. He speaks as God. Jesus is not just some prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. No, he's saying, I'm telling you, I'm saying this because, well, I'm God. Right. And so this, my friends, this is the challenge to us. Every time you and I read the words of Jesus, we have to remember this. He is not, he's not on the hillside delivering a TED Talk or, you know, just like a self-help seminar. This is the creator of the universe who has come down. He's laying out the way things really are. He's not offering to be our life coach. He's not offering to be our cheerleader. He is not here to help us manage our lives better. He is here to transform our lives. He is here to command us if we will accept. The question we're faced with is, will we submit to the authority of Jesus? That's the question every time you and I open our Bibles, every time we read the words of Jesus. Will we submit? So the crowd's amazed because Jesus doesn't speak with like borrowed authority. He didn't need to quote Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai. His authority comes from himself. That is the kind of authority that demands a response, right? Yeah. It's life-altering. That's world-shaking, a declaration that Jesus is Lord and we're being invited to live like it. Now, here's the thing about when we start talking about authority and just trust in the authority. I get it. That is a big ask, especially if you're like an American today, right? We live in a world, we do not trust authority right now very well, right? We don't trust authority figures. I was just reading a statistic just the other day. They were just saying how like trust in institutions is at an all-time low. Institutions like, you know, the church or the government or, you know, the, you know, scientists or something like that. It's at an all-time low. I saw this cartoon. Some of you will find it funny, some of you won't. This is like a Rorschach test to see who finds it funny. But this is like the prototypical American in the 21st century, right? But basically, it's because if you were alive 50 years ago, like I was, we would look to our experts for instruction, right? Because we're not experts. So we'd look to our experts for guidance. We would look to our scientists. We'd look to our military generals, you know, our doctors, school teachers. Even, you know, in religious matters, we look to our pastors, you know, or the church or whatever. But that's not so much the case anymore, right? And now, you know, we don't say, trust authority figures. What do we say? Do your own research. You all know how that word ends, right? Do your own research. And very often that's a smart thing to do. Unfortunately, that can also be shorthand for go online and find people who say what you want to be true, yeah. Right? I did my research. I found somebody who agreed with me. Here's the thing, though. To be fair, we are often suspicious of authority figures today for good reason, aren't we? Because we kind of have been betrayed in a lot of ways. We have seen authority, especially like last 20 years, we've seen authority misused. We've seen it abused by people in power who told us to trust them, who've let us down, right? And science and technology and government and all these different areas, you know, even doctors and things like that. And so it's understandable that we are a people here in 21st century America who are just uniquely suspicious of authority. Here's the danger, though. I'm getting a little off topic here, but this is just a pastor moment. The danger is when we live in this kind of soup, I call it the soup of suspicion, right? We live in the soup. We have to be careful because we're ripe for manipulation. You know, think about like every cult you've ever heard about, you know, that was like some cult that, you know, rose up in the desert or out in the wilderness, you know, a commune or something like that. Every single thing. The danger is that sort of suspicion is what attracts people to cult leaders. And the cult leaders know that. And so the first thing the cult leader does is come to you and recruit you and say, don't trust the authority, trust me, and make me your authority. And people never realize the bait and switch they just fell for because you've just traded one authority for another. Anyway. What makes Jesus different? Here's what makes Jesus, because you can like be like me and be like, what do you do? How do you believe? Who do you believe, right? I mean, that's one of the biggest questions I get from folks. It's like, how do I know what's true? Who do I believe? Here's what makes Jesus different. His authority is not about control. It is about love. He doesn't use his authority to dominate, to oppress, or to gain power over. He uses his authority to save, to serve, and restore. And he doesn't use his authority to condemn his enemies. He uses it to set them free, right? And that's the whole beauty of this Sermon on the Mount. We are not being invited into a power over kingdom, a conquering kingdom. That's not what we're invited into. It's just not what it is. You know, a kingdom where the strongest and most religious win. We're invited into a kingdom where the king has modeled for us authority by laying down his life for people. And not only that, he didn't ask his followers to take up arms on his behalf. I mean, think about the very different version of Christianity we would all be in today if the last words of Jesus hanging on the cross was, "Avenge me!" That'd be a very different Christianity than we have here. In fact, what is his last words? "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," right? What does Jesus do? He doesn't tell us to avenge him. He doesn't tell us, you know, to take up arms on his behalf. He invites his followers, "Follow in my footsteps." His authority is self-sacrificial. It's a self-sacrificial authority. We might even say it's a cross-shaped kind of life, right? I've heard that somewhere. Okay, so Jesus, he's been blowing everybody's minds, apparently, appealing to his own authority for 3 chapters. Then we come to our passage today. He lands the plane with this story. I love it when somebody wraps up their sermon with a story. Today, it's one of those parables that if you've raised in the church at all, I'm sure you've heard it 100 million times. It's the story of the wise man who built his house on the rock, right? And the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Yeah, you know it. And so it's really easy for us to gloss over, right? We could just skip this last verse because we all know it, right? We all know how it ends. The rock guy wins, right? What a smart guy. Sand guy loses. What a dork. Don't be him. Cue the Sunday school song. We're all done. But there's more going on here than we might realize. So here's the setup. Jesus, he says, everyone, remember, he's just preached the whole Sermon on the Mount. Here he says, everyone who hears his words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on a solid foundation on the rock. The rain comes down, the floodwaters rise, the winds blow, but the house stands firm because it's anchored to something solid, right? And then he says that everybody who hears his words but does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the same storm comes, the rain, the flood, the wind, but this time, he says, the house falls with a great crash. And here's why we all agree that it makes absolutely no sense, you know, those people who want to claim, like, the Sermon on the Mount. The point of the Sermon on the Mount isn't actually to do any of this, right? It's just to be reminded of how much, you know, we need Jesus or something like that. Like, Jesus literally ends the whole thing going, "And you're a fool if you hear all this and don't do it," right? And put it into practice. So I want to pause and I want to notice a couple of really interesting things here. First of all, notice both of these guys are building houses. In the story, they're building houses. They're building a life, right? On the surface, their houses may look very similar. We're not told that the houses look any different. It's not like one's a shack and one's a mansion. It's just they're two houses. So from the street, you can't tell the difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder, can you? But then the storm hits. The storm hits. And suddenly, what's going on underneath the house becomes the most important feature, right? So it's not the appearance of the house that matters here. He hasn't talked about that. It's not the materials you've used or the wealth, you know, you can see. It is the foundation. It's what's beneath the surface that is apparently making the difference between, you know, standing strong and total collapse. Now, this is my favorite part. There's one super important detail that we only notice if we turn the page and read a version of this same parable that Jesus tells some other people. It's in a place in Luke, and it's some people call it the Sermon on the Plain. It seems to be another time he's given a sermon. It's in Luke's gospel, and it's almost identical, except there's fascinating little details. See if you notice it. As for Jesus here, he's saying, "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice," that sounds familiar, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. Oh, you catch that? I love that. So it's not the picture of a builder who just sort of lucked upon this like nice flat piece of granite. No, he had to work. He had to dig down through the same sand the other guy's building on to hit bedrock, because it says, the one who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Okay. I think this is so important for us to understand. So building your life on the teachings of Jesus, it's not the easy option. It's not, right? It's not the path of least resistance. It's not going to come naturally. It's not just click here, download a better life in 10 easy steps. It takes discipline. It takes intentionality. You got to be intentional about it, right? It's about digging deep and putting your true foundation, your trust. We'll talk about what does all this mean. But it's something beneath the surface of what you can see around you. You ever been to Galveston or Bolivar Peninsula, you know, and seen the beach houses there? A couple months ago, my father-in-law took our family to stay in this little beach house for a few days, and that was a lot of fun, and it was really cool because you're driving up and you just think it just looks like it's floating in midair. It looks, you know, kind of like vulnerable or something like that. But then you get up close and you realize there's these like huge concrete and wood pylons just like drilled way down into the sand, way down in there. And some of these beach houses along the coast of Texas have survived for decades. They've survived hurricanes and floods and all this sort of thing. One of the tallest buildings in the world, I'm sure you've seen this, is the Burj Khalifa. Just an incredible, mind-blowing marvel of engineering. This thing sits in the desert city of Dubai, right? If you saw Mission Impossible, saw Tom Cruise like rappelling down it. It sits in the desert, which is not a stable place to build a big tall building, right? But it has these rods of steel that are drilled hundreds of feet down into the sandy soil, right? Why? Well, because sand shifts and sand moves. And if you're trying to build a house that's just sitting on the ground, it might look good for a little while, but the moment the wind picks up or the water rises, that thing's going down, isn't it? Right? Every one of us is building a life. You're building a life. I'm building a life. Some of you are doing great, and you got like money saved up, and you're doing good, and everything's looking good. Some of you are like barely, you're like with your white knuckle in it, right? Paycheck to paycheck. But we're all building. We're all constructing a life. We got relationships that we're building on. We're career. You got career. You got dreams. You got hopes for your kids. You got responsibilities, passions, plans, all that kind of stuff. You're building a house. We're all building a house. The question is, what are you building on? What are you anchored to? And Jesus is saying, don't be fooled by appearances. Don't chase appearances. Sure, you might be able to pull off a really good-looking life on the outside. You might, even spiritually speaking, you know, you like confess all the right things. You say you believe all the right doctrines. You go through the motions. Maybe you come to church every Sunday. You look good on Instagram, you know. But if your foundation is sand, in other words, if your security rests on nothing unexpected happening, right? Let me say that again. If your security rests on nothing unexpected coming up, right? Or maybe with your faith, maybe your faith looks really good, but it completely depends on never facing opposition to your faith, or like encountering new information that puts a chink in the little box you built around God. You're in danger of collapse when that storm comes. You might not be anchored to something that can never change. So what does it look like to dig down and build on the rock? Jesus tells us. He says it's all about putting his words into practice. So it's not about admiring Jesus' words. That's good that we admire him. But it's not about admiring Jesus from a distance and saying, that was good. That was a nice series. But it's about living it. It is about forgiving our enemies. It is about giving to those who are in need, seeking the kingdom first, choosing humility over self-promotion. That's how we dig down and anchor ourselves to the rock. And again, I'll just be real. This doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen easily or naturally. You don't accidentally become someone who loves their enemies. Yeah. You don't accidentally become somebody who just gives generously or who blesses people who persecute you. No one drifts into that, right? That is countercultural. It is unnatural, and the world thinks it's weird. It's upside down from how the world operates. But that is the point. That is the point. Jesus is calling us not to an easy life, but to a transformed life. He wants to transform us. All right, so I'm going to point out a few other aha moments. I call these aha moments. When I'm reading through them, I'm like, aha! Jesus is revealing here in this house metaphor. Number one, both houses are actually built over sand. So that's what we discover kind of when we look at the version in Luke. So the house, we're building a life, we have a house. What is the sand? Think of the sand as the world we live in. That's the world we live in. It's you can't avoid it, right? I mean, it's everywhere. It's like, imagine living in a desert. You're not going to, like, find a place that doesn't have sand. It's in everything. It's in your bed. It's in your food. It's everywhere, right? It's sand. It's the economy. We all live in an economy, right? It's the nation that you call home. We're Americans, if you're an American. So that's part of the sand. It's the money that you go to work to earn, to pay your bills. It's part of the sand. It's the cultural water you swim in, right? So Jesus never tells us, notice, to pick up our lives and go move to some like isolated commune that looks like heaven. He doesn't tell us to do that. In Jesus' story, both builders have to contend with the sand. Now, here's the fact we want to remember. Every single one of us are called to be the ambassador of a great kingdom while living in a fallen one. We are all called to be the ambassador of a great kingdom while living in a fallen one. Don't confuse the two. Amen? But we still have to contend with the sand underneath us. Unless we're going to live like monks and hermits, you know, which sometimes that sounds nice, but it's really not what God called us to do. Now, here's the difference. If we're all called to live in this fallen kingdom while being ambassadors of a great kingdom, here's the difference for a Christ follower. So the company you work for, let's say you earn a paycheck. We'll call it Sand Incorporated, right? You go to work at Sand Incorporated. They give you that paycheck. But God is your source. Amen? Amen? God is your security. The economy is not your source. The economy is not your security. Your house may be sitting over sand, but that sand better not be your foundation. Our lives, our security, our well-being, our joy, and our peace is anchored to something better, something far more sure. And that is the fact that you have a Father God who owns every rock, tree, ocean, and oil deposit in the world. It's all His, right? And in the whole planet. And He is our sufficiency. Amen. He's our sufficiency. He's your source. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Come on, Paul. Thank you. Amen. Right. Aha moment number two. The storm hits both houses. Right? So the wise man doesn't get a pass on the storm just because he built on the rock. The rain still falls. Floodwaters still rise. The winds still blow. So following Jesus doesn't mean you have a storm-free life. In fact, sometimes it feels like the storms like get a little crazier when you start following Jesus. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Because now you like got it coming from your neighbors as well, right? But the promise here, it isn't that you're not going to face storms. The promise is that if you're built on the rock, you'll be standing when it's over. Yeah, the storm will come, but you'll be standing when it's over. The storm isn't the issue. The foundation is. And this brings us to aha moment number three, and this one will change your life. The storms are not your biggest problem. I have to remind myself of this. The storms are not your biggest problem. The storm may often seem like the thing that is your greatest immediate danger. It may be a real thing. You might be going through something. It's a real thing. But very often, the storm is the thing that we're always praying against. And I like to say that our prayer lives are very storm-obsessed, right? Because we think that's our biggest problem, is the storm out here. The real threat to your life is what is happening or not happening beneath the surface. When you read these words of Jesus, you realize, oh, that's what's really important here. What is going on beneath my house? Not the wind outside. What is going on? What is the foundation? It's the foundation that's going to make or break you, right? Not the storm. In fact, the storms, when we read on into the New Testament, we find out these storms, sometimes they just reveal what we're really all about, what we've been about the whole time, right? Sometimes a storm has a way of unveiling reality. Anybody lose a fence a couple months ago in the hurricane that came through? I did. And what happened? All my neighbors got to see what has been in my backyard. All the trash in my backyard. They got to see it. It unveiled it, right? Uh-oh. So the storms reveal. They reveal what our faith is in. They reveal, you know, what we've actually been trusting in. Paul, one time, he talks about storms as the thing that builds patience. Right? The trying of your faith builds patience. It builds endurance. The storms can very often make us lean more tightly on Jesus. Right? I'm a testament to that. Boy, I'm never such a good prayer as when I'm going through the storm, right? Oh, Jesus, right? But when the pressure is on, when the challenges come, or for some people, like all of your trust has been in like a set of assumptions or doctrines, right? And when those doctrines don't like seem to work right anymore, like I did the doctrines and they don't work, well, we find out what we've been building on. Are we built on assumptions? Are we built on an economy, on politics, doctrines? Or are we built on Jesus, right? That's why I'm so Jesus-focused. I'm Jesus-centric. You can't shake that faith, right? You can't shake it. That's what we find out what we've been building on. And if we've been building on anything other than Jesus and his words, then we are in for a rude awakening, right? Emotionally and literally. The Scottish writer William Barclay, let's see here. All right, that should have been up there. There you go. William Barclay. He's great. William Barclay is this fiery Scottish, early 20th century theologian from Glasgow. He said this, "For the Apostle Paul, faith is not the intellectual acceptance of a body of doctrine. Faith is faith in a person." Right? So faith, when we talk about faith, it's not just agreeing to a set of statements. All right, assign my line. Okay, I see a doctrine of statements, and okay, assign my line. Yeah, I have faith. No. Faith is trusting in a person. Faith is always faith in a person. It's not intellectual or hypothetical or philosophical. It is relational. I'm going to say that again. Faith is not intellectual or philosophical or hypothetical. It is relational, right? When you are faithful to your spouse, right? That's not a philosophy. That is a person you're being faithful to, right? So Jesus hammers this point home. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Don't just be a hearer. Don't just be a hearer. Don't just be a hearer. No, put my words into practice. This sermon that Jesus preaches, it isn't the greatest sermon ever preached because it is so beautiful or it's poetic or it's idealistic or anything. It's because it is, quite simply, for a follower of Christ like you and me, it is simply the most practical blueprint for living found in the universe. You will not find a more practical blueprint for living your life than these three chapters. And we ignore it at our peril. But when you embrace it, Jesus says, "Blessed are you." That's why it starts out with the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you because you're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are you because you'll be filled. Blessed are you because you'll find mercy. You'll see God. You will be called children of God. That is the blessing for those who will receive this and put it into practice. All right? We're all living through storms and battles. I'm living through one too right now. But I'll tell you what, to be honest, sometimes in my life it feels like it's howling outside. Woo, I can hear it, right? But I don't fear the storm. I don't fear the sand because I know the one on whom I stand. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Here we go. A little TD Jakes right there. Let's finish up this summer-long series. I want to make this really practical. So what's next for us? How do we translate these, you know, platitudes into action so we can dig down deep and live lives built on this solid foundation? A few practical steps. Number one, reread and revisit the Sermon on the Mount regularly. Just come back to this thing regularly. If you want to build your life on Jesus' promises, then you need to know his teachings, okay? And what better place to start than Christ, the greatest manifesto he ever uttered that we've been studying. So don't be tempted to be like, oh, whew, the series is done. Thank goodness, I'm done. We've just scratched the surface of it. We have. I counted like 52 different individual sermons like Jesus is preaching in this Sermon on the Mount, right? But now what you do is you go back with the Holy Spirit as your guide. Let your Holy Spirit be your guide. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And let the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount get inside you. So, you know, because remember, Jesus has touched on a bunch of really practical things. He's talked about a lot of practical. He's not very philosophical in this. He's very practical. Things that we flew by. He talked about praying and fasting and giving and avoiding false prophets, loving your enemies, avoiding lust and anger, being people of our word, not repaying evil, clever acts of justice. Remember last week, not judging other people. And you might have noticed there's some verses we skipped because we actually have covered them within the last 6 months to the last year and a half or so. So there might be some past sermons that we recently covered in here. So for the rest of your life, I just encourage you, make the Sermon on the Mount part of your regularly repeated reading. Maybe once a month. Just pull it out, sit down and read it. Reread these three chapters. It's 111 verses. It'll take you about 20 minutes. You know, that'd be a great thing. First day of the month, I'll go back and read Sermon on the Mount. Until they start to shape you. They start to shape your thinking and your behavior and how you pray and how you treat other people, how you handle anger. Because Jesus, again, he's not calling us to admire his words. I'm sure he really appreciates it if we do, but that's not what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to live them out. Get them on the inside of us. So get them deep in your heart. John Stott, the great British theologian, he finishes off his brilliant book on the Sermon on the Mount with these words. These were his last words. In the end, so Jesus confronts us with himself. He sets before us the radical choice between obedience and disobedience. And he calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind, will, and life to his teaching. Wow. I want to speak like that when I grow up. That's pretty good stuff right there. Okay. Number two. Create some new daily disciplines. Building on the rock, it doesn't happen by accident. As we saw, there wasn't just a magically appearing piece of granite, right? He had to get out the shovel and dig. So it requires discipline and intentionality, and that's where daily habits come into play. And many of you have discovered those, the joy of developing those daily habits, just making it a rhythm of your life, right? Whatever that is. Because it doesn't happen overnight. You have to put in a little effort. So what new discipline can you start today? You know, maybe it's just setting aside a little bit of time every morning or every evening to read scripture. Maybe it's putting a little more, creating some space in your day to pray and to listen to what God is saying back to you. Maybe for some of you, it's journaling. You know, once a week, you might take out something and see what God has been speaking to you over the course of the week. Not to mention, you know, the disciplines. Jesus talked about some actual daily disciplines. Remember back in chapter 6, Derek talked on those things. He mentioned praying, fasting, giving. So these aren't just spiritual suggestions. These are meant to be part of our life. They're the foundation of a life built on Jesus. So maybe a step for you might be giving sacrificially and getting into that habit of giving sacrificially instead of only in times of plenty. You know, give sacrifice. Whatever it is, what is that? Just ask yourself, what's that one small consistent step that I can take today to create space for these disciplines in my life? Number three, this is a good one. Commit right now, just commit right now to reject every voice that doesn't sound like Jesus. So we live in a world with a lot of voices. They're constantly trying to get our attention. Voices of culture, for sure, politics, media, success, even religious leaders. Jesus is really clear in this sermon we read. Beware of false prophets. Amy taught us on that one. Beware of false prophets. And those false prophets aren't always religious prophets, right? There's economic prophets. There's all kinds of prophets out there. You know what I'm saying? Not every voice out there has your best interests at heart. And here's a practical step. You learn to reject every voice that just doesn't sound like Jesus. Just pass it through your little Jesus filter, right? We all got one. So pass it through the Jesus filter. However authoritative or charismatic or, you know, scholarly the voice sounds, how do we know which voices listen to compared to what Jesus teaches? So you got to, number one, you got to know what Jesus teaches. But compared to that, does the voice you're listening to encourage humility? Does it encourage love for enemies? Does it encourage faith and trust in God? Does it encourage generosity? Does it encourage forgiveness? Or does that voice seem to be encouraging pride and division and fear and self-preservation? Does it seem to be all about defeating our enemies or serving them? And if it does reference the Bible, Melissa talked on this. This is so good. If it does reference the Bible, does it ever reference anything from the New Covenant? After a while, you know, she mentioned your ears start to get in tuned when you realize you've heard a whole sermon and never heard the name of Jesus. You hear about God a lot, but you never heard Jesus. That could be a flag. Does it ever reference the New Covenant? Does it ever reference what Jesus taught? Or does it always seem to have a whole lot of stuff about Old Testament kings and heroes in a way that ignores the fact that Jesus came and changed the game? It's just something to think about. Until once you see that, you won't unsee it. Am I right? So you start filtering the influences in your life through the lens of Jesus. And I assure you, as you learn to discern and reject those false voices, you're tuned in to the voice of Jesus, you will notice, wow, there is a lot of Antichrist out there right now. There's a lot of Antichrist. And it doesn't always hold up a sign that says, Antichrist, right? Number four, last one. Apprentice with the Holy Spirit. Because we don't do this alone. Jesus never intended us to do our own research and figure all this out for ourselves, right? He gave us, number one, he gave us a community. So I'm going to depend on you. Keep me sharp. Keep me strong. You depend on each other. We're all dependent on each other. But he also gave us a guide, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that's not just a poetic thing Jesus tacked on at the end of his life, right? That is the Spirit of God. And so living out the teachings of Jesus, it requires us to partner with the Spirit. Otherwise, it's just you trying harder every day, and you're going to burn out super fast, right? Anybody ever live that way? You tried just to, like, be gooder every day? Yeah, you give up pretty quick. It's about learning to work with the Spirit in our everyday lives as he's building you up on the inside. And the fruit of that is going to come out. Here's a really simple, little profound little prayer. Just tack this on to your daily prayers. You can start every day with this. Holy Spirit, teach me to live like Jesus. Holy Spirit, teach me to live like Jesus today. And then pay attention, because he will. The Holy Spirit he'll answer that prayer. So be aware. He's going to start helping you, right? He'll nudge you in certain situations. Maybe it's an opportunity to forgive, right? Or an opportunity to be generous or to practice humility. And that's where real transformation happens. It's not when we're relying on our own strength and our own willpower, but when we are apprenticing with the Holy Spirit in every area of our life. Amen. I can think of no better way to conclude the series than to receive communion together today. If you have your elements there, you can start to get those ready. If you didn't pick up communion elements when you walked in, there's some in the back tables there. There's some over there. If you're watching by live stream, feel free to just grab some bread and some juice. Here's the thing. This parable, this very famous parable that we've all heard, you know, it's not a metaphor for, you know, how to wise construction techniques. That's not what Jesus is teaching us. It's a story about trust. That's what this is about. It's a picture of trust. What is your trust in? It's a story about where we place our hope, our security, where we place our future. And communion is a beautiful moment for us to remember that our hope is not in ourselves. I'm not going to save myself however hard I try. I'm hopeless. I'm literally hopeless without Jesus. My hope has got to be in Jesus. It's got to be in the one who is faithful. He's the one who gave his life for all of us. The one who is, he's the firm foundation, right? And without whose sacrifice, none of us would be here. And so we hold these elements in our hands and we ask ourselves this question: what am I building my life on? The only foundation that we can stand on, it is something that we cannot build for ourselves. It is a gift. It is a gift. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, God. First of all, we're just so grateful to be guests at your table today. I'm so thrilled, Lord God, to be part of what you are doing in this church and in the lives of these precious people, Father God. These people who just, they seem so eager to learn and to walk in your ways. And so, God, would you just enrapture us with this vision of a human life surrendered to you. That's not about earning or deserving, but rather it's surrendered to your mercy, your grace, and your lordship, and your authority in our lives, Father. Lord, may we continually just be compelled by your beauty every day and your majesty, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because of your sacrifice, we can stand in your presence, forgiven, redeemed, rescued, and delivered in the midst of any storm. As we take this bread and this cup, remind us, Lord, of the incredible love that you have for us, that you have shown us on the cross. And may that love be the foundation that we stand on and the fruit that we show other people, everybody around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. In this act, we proclaim the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, that he is risen, and he will come again. Amen. In the meantime, my friends, may we faithfully represent him well to the world. Amen. I'm going to close with a story of my own. In 1569, there was a Mennonite by the name of Dirk Willems. This was right during the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestants got together and decided to fix all the things that the Catholics were doing wrong. And so they held the Reformation. And of course, what did they do? They start burning heretics who would not join the new state religion. There was a Mennonite by the name of Dirk Willems. He was under capital sentence as a heretic. The Mennonites were especially singled out because they were pacifists and they didn't believe in joining a state religion. And so they would be hunted down. And Willems was convicted of heresy by the religious court. And he ran. So he's running across the Dutch countryside in the middle of winter. He's being pursued by an officer of the religious court. And the story goes, as he was running, as they're both running across the snowy field, they run across some ice. And Willems was a smaller guy. He ran across the ice. But the guy behind him, the one pursuing him, was a little heavier, and he fell through the frozen body of water. He's down in the water. Willems hears his cry. He turns around, and he is faced with a decision. This man is trying to catch him so he can bring him back to be executed. Does he treat him like an enemy? Does Willems treat an enemy to be hated or a neighbor to be loved? Was this guy who was drowning loved by God? Or was he just part of the enemies? And Willems thought to himself of the times where Jesus said, "What you do for the least of these?" And he had to decide, is this guy one of the least of these, my brethren? So what Dirk Willems did was turn back. He put out his hands to his pursuer. He reached out. He drug him out of the icy water. It says that he warmed him with his own body because he was freezing. And then he carried him back to the courthouse where he was rearrested and burned alive as a heretic. One last quote from Brian Zahn. To take up the cross is not really a mystery. It means I'm willing to suffer in order to follow Jesus. If we are unwilling to suffer for the sake of the cross, then we will find ourselves reaching for the sword of power. And that always, always, always corrupts the church. May we be found faithful. It's important we hear these words about suffering. We can attach all kinds of meaning to that. And does that mean like living like a dog and being, you know, the tail and not the head and not being blessed and not experiencing God's best and that kind of thing? In this moment of Kurt Willems saving this man's life, is he the head or the tail? I think he is getting to be the hands and feet of Jesus in that moment. The choice is ours. We can walk in the blessings that Jesus declares are for those who choose the kingdom. Or we can chase after the comforts and the riches of this world. We can take our chances when the winds and the rains come and shake our house. There's a choice. There's two different lives we can live. And I say there's no comparison. Jesus says there is not one single soul who has left everything for his sake and for the gospel's sake, who will fail to receive 100 times as much homes, family, property, along with some persecutions, in this present age and in the life to come. Amen. Amen. We stand to your feet as our prayer partners are coming down forward. If you're here today and you want someone to pray with you about anything going on in your life, I believe with all my heart, God cares about everything. There's nothing too big and nothing too small. He cares about all the things happening in your life. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will not leave you to just figure it out for yourself. He wants to be there with you. He wants to do miracles in your life. He wants to grow you more and more into the person of Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you've never maybe been that person to kind of walk with Jesus or surrender your life to Jesus, maybe that's always seemed like a scary step. It's not a scary step, but it is a life-changing step. And this would be a great time to do it. You just come forward and let these guys pray with you. They would love to pray with you and help you to take that next step with Jesus. Amen. Amen. So my friends, may the love of the Father, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you until we get to be together again next week with Ivan Tate. All right? Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.